Well, good evening. It's that dreaded after supper meeting. Oh my goodness. My job is to preach the word, and your job is to stay awake.
Amen.
But if you finish your job before I finish mine, I will totally understand. He's got me thinking about that dessert as well. Bob, they put ice in my glass. They put a goldfish in yours. That's right. So anyway, we may get to the dessert a little bit quicker. Or Bob may get a little bit more time. I'm going to try to preserve my voice a little bit for tomorrow. I've been really sick for the last 2 weeks. I had flu symptoms, and I haven't had an ear infection since I was a kid, but I had an ear infection of all things. I've been on antibiotics for that, so my voice is a little strained. So anyway, but we've been thinking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in our last session. And I want you to be turning, if you will, to the book of Colossians. And as you're turning there, I just want to point out that when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, he continued in that relationship as son. The incarnation in no way diminished his sonship. And I want to look at a few verses in Colossians chapter 1, really verses 13 to 17. And in focusing in particular on verse 15, at two revealing titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ that speak of his glories and his wonders that have his eternal sonship as their basis. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, or the son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or better rendered, all creation, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, all things hold together. Notice especially verse 15, because in that verse we have the two titles that I was referencing just a minute ago. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Let's think about those two titles for just a moment. Image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean? What does image mean? Well, image is a visible representation of that which is invisible or absent. A visible representation of that which is invisible or absent. And so the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We read in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Lord Jesus is the image, the visible representation of the invisible God. And one of the reasons he came was to declare God to man. He came to show us what God is like. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he told Philip. I and the Father are one. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. He came to declare God to man, show us what God is like. How many of you believe that God is light? How many of you believe that God is love? Right. You believe that because, well, the Word of God declares it. But more than that, I don't know if I should say more than that, but in addition to that, you know it on an experiential basis. God is light and God is love. Can I ask you a question? How would you know that God is love if it weren't for the Lord Jesus? You ever think about that? How would you know that God is love if it weren't for the Lord Jesus? He came to show us what God is like. He came to declare Him. He's the image of the invisible God. He's also, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. Now, that word firstborn, it's an Old Testament idea, and it speaks of preeminent rank. It carries the thought of special rights and privileges and authority and status, and it was recognized in the Old Testament by the law and custom of the day, the rights of the firstborn. Now, generally speaking, the right of the firstborn was based upon the order of birth, but not always. There are some very notable exceptions to that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, the Lord Jesus is firstborn not by date of birth, but He is the firstborn, the one of preeminent rank and authority, on much, much higher grounds than order of birth. He is firstborn based upon His intrinsic rights and glories as the Son. He's the firstborn, we learn in verse 16, of all creation. And that only makes sense because verse 16 tells us that all things were created by Him and for Him. By Him, without Him was not anything made that was made, John tells us. And for Him, for His glory, for His pleasure, all things were made by Him and for Him. Well, if all things were made by Him and for Him, well then clearly He's going to have preeminence over them because He created them. They're made by Him and they're made for Him. And again, it's the argument that the writer to the Hebrews mentions in chapter 3 in verse 3. I mentioned it earlier, I think. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Logical. It makes sense. So if all things were made by Him and for Him, it only makes sense that He would be preeminent or firstborn over all creation. Now, in connection with the glories of the firstborn, we also read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. You see, God is very jealous for the honor and the glory of His beloved Son. We read in Isaiah, my glory will I not share with another. God is very jealous about His Son. He thinks He deserves all the glory. And I think He's right. Okay? He is so concerned about the honor and the glory of His Son that He commands the angels to worship Him. Now, there's a disagreement. Some people think that the first two words of that verse, and again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, some think that that refers to when He comes again, His second coming. Others think the phrase just means, and also, you know. But in either case, I'm not a stickler either way because both are true. Angels worshiped Him at His first coming, and angels are going to worship Him at His second coming. Both are true, so I don't know exactly what's intended there. But the point is, God has determined that angels will worship his Son. Now, on what basis would angels worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they worship him as the eternal Son, and they worship him as Creator. We see that in the book of the Revelation. He is worshiped as the Creator. But you know, he's not worshiped as their Redeemer, because they're not redeemed. If angels have reason to worship the Lord Jesus, how much more reason should we have? I came across something recently. It thrilled my heart. Somebody said it's a part of a song. I'd never seen it or heard it before, but this is what it says. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joys that our salvation brings. They're going to fold their wings. They know nothing of redemption. But God is concerned about the honor and glory of his Son so much that he commands angels to worship him. How much more reason do we have to worship him? And it goes on to say in verse 17, he is before all things. Now, what I want to point out, this is really one of the big points I want to make in this passage here. Who is it talking about? Who is it talking about? It's talking about the Son. Now, follow with me. I want to just take a second, because I think this is important. It goes back to verse 13. Okay? He has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. Okay? The kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? Son, verse 13. In whom? Now, who is that talking about? The Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Who does the whom refer to? I'm going to get in trouble with the English teacher, I know. The Son, right? In whom we have redemption through his blood. It's referring back to the Son in verse 13. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? Who does that pronoun refer to? The Son, right? For by him, who does the him refer to? It goes back to verse 13. We're still talking about the Son, right? By him, by the Son were all things created. All things were created, the end of the verse, all things were created by him. By who? By the Son. And for him, who? The Son. And he, who's that talking about? The Son. The Son is before all things, and by him all things consist. He, the Son, going all the way back to verse 13, the Son of his love, his dear Son, he is before all things. He is preeminent. The Son is before all things in terms of his eternality. He is also before all things in terms of his preeminence. And so these lovely titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, really goes back to, or has its basis in, his eternal sonship. Now, I want to switch gears for just a moment. We've been thinking about the relationship between the Father and the Son, and what that relationship was like in eternity past. We follow a little bit about the command that went forth for him to leave heaven, to leave the Father and come to this place called earth. But now I want us to think for a few minutes together tonight about what that relationship was between the Father and the Son when he was here on the earth. How did he live? This is very important. We need to understand how the Lord Jesus chose to live. Did he live as an independent son, or did he live as a dependent man? I would suggest to you that he lived as a dependent man. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him and so forth. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And I would suggest to you, and I want to flesh out, I want to illustrate what I'm talking about, because I think this is a really big and important point for us to be clear on. How he lived has everything to do with, well, it impacts our Christian life in a big way, and we'll get to that in a minute. He lived not as an independent son, but rather as a dependent man. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Just in the same way as the veil, which is a picture of the flesh, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, was being upheld, so the Lord Jesus was being upheld by his Father every step of the way. Every step he took, every word he spoke, and every deed he accomplished was in perfect accord with the Father. Everything he did was in perfect accord with the Father. He was fully God and yet fully man at the same time. And as God, he always possessed every attribute of deity. But as man, he lived in full dependence upon the Father. Now, over and over, both man and Satan challenged him to call upon his deity. We see it. We see it in the very outset of his public ministry. We see it in the temptation in the wilderness, where Satan called upon him to turn the stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, well then prove it. Turn these stones into bread. And of course, he answered every temptation with the Word of God. That was incredibly important, that temptation in the wilderness, because it demonstrated that he could not sin. It's not that he chose not to sin, but he was not able to sin. And he demonstrated that. If he had failed in those wilderness temptations, well then, he couldn't have been a sinless substitute. And that's of course what Satan was trying to get him to do, was to fail. And then man blindfolded him and said, you're a prophet, tell us which one of us smote you. You ought to be able to tell us if you're really a prophet, which one of us smote you. Challenged him over and over and over to call upon his deity. But generally speaking, he did not do that. They said, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Again, he did not do it. He could have called upon his deity. And when he did call upon his deity, it was nearly always for the benefit of others, not for his own benefit. You know, I think about this sometimes as Jehovah's perfect servant, fully obedient to the Father. You know, in John 10, he made the statement. He says, you know, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Think about that. He had the power to take his life again. What that implies, in my way of thinking at least, is that even when he was in the tomb, he was Jehovah's perfect servant. He had the power to take his life again, but he didn't do it. He was waiting for God the Father's approval upon his work. And God did raise him from the dead, and over and over and over, I think 4 or 5 times in the first few chapters of Acts, it's made clear that it was God that raised him from the dead. Peter says it, chapter 1, verse 21, God raised him up and gave him glory. He waited for God to raise him up, for God to put his stamp of approval upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was at all times Jehovah's perfect servant. So in both word and deed, everything he did in perfect accord with the Father. The Father and the Son acted as one. I want to quickly read a few verses, all in the Gospel of John, to bring this before us, because ultimately the point I'm going to try to make in all this, I think, is very important. Okay, John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Chapter 7 of John and verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. Chapter 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Verse 28 or 27. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Chapter 12, verse 49. Last two verses of chapter 12. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, go back to chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now listen to this next couple of phrases. As I hear, I judge. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, the verses I've brought before us makes it absolutely clear that the words which he spoke were the words that the Father gave him to speak. He lived as a dependent man. Here he says, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. Well, who did he hear when he says, as I hear, I judge? Who did he hear? Well, he heard the Father, of course. You say, well, how do you know that? Does the Bible really say that? Well, yeah, the Bible really says that. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. I take verse 4 that we're about to read literally. I don't see how you can take it any other way. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. I think that verse means exactly what it says. In John chapter 5, we just heard the Lord Jesus himself say, as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. Who did he hear from? He tells us. The Father, literally, morning by morning, wakened him up and gave him the very words to speak. What I'm trying to help us to see is how much he depended upon the Father. He lived not as an independent son, but as a dependent man. Well, maybe you're thinking by now, well, okay, if he lived as a dependent man, and generally speaking, he didn't call upon his deity for his own benefit, well, what about all those miracles? How do you reconcile that to what you're saying? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because I want to read a verse to you here. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, it's a familiar verse. This is what it says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Notice the next phrase. Which God did by him. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. How were the miracles and the wonders and the signs accomplished? It was God doing them through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we see an example of that in one of the best known miracles of his, the raising of Lazarus. And there in John chapter 11 and verse 41, this is what we read. Then took they away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. What is the first thing he does? He prays to the Father. He thanks the Father that the Father always hears him. In other words, he always calls upon the Father. And I knew that thou hearest me always, verse 42, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. I think that gives us a pattern for how the miracles were accomplished. He called upon the Father. He says, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know you always hear me, because he always asked God to intervene. We see it again in Luke chapter 11. He says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Yeah, but you might be thinking, well, what about that passage in Matthew where they're in the garden and he makes that statement? He says, you know, Peter, put up your sword. Don't you know that I can call on 12 legions of angels to come to my rescue at any time? What about that? Is that what it says? We read our Bibles too fast, you know. Listen to what it actually says. Matthew 26, verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You see the pattern here? It's the signs and the miracles and the wonders that God did by him. Don't you know that I can call on my Father and he will presently give me 12 legions of angels? You see, in every case, it's the Lord Jesus living as a dependent man, absolutely being upheld by the Father. Every step he took, every word he uttered was in perfect harmony, in perfect accord with the Father. They spoke and acted as one. He spoke with one voice. So, what is the point of all of this? Where are you going with this? What is the significance of how he chose to live on earth? Does it really matter? We're talking about the Father-Son relationship, and now we're at the part of how he lived on earth. And I've tried to show you that he lived as a dependent man. He came not to do his own will. My meat, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me. You know, zeal for thine house hath consumed me. He was taken up with doing the Father's will. So how does that relate to you and me in a practical way? What difference does that make to us? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. The significance of the fact that he chose to live as a man, as a dependent man, makes these verses have bite to them. Listen to these. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's the great succorer or the great sympathizer. The merciful and faithful high priest, faithful to God and merciful to man. That's why this is important. Now we come to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Wonderful verses. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, let us, as Bob has told us to ask that question, why is it, what is it referring to? He's referring to what he just got through saying. The fact that we have a high priest that's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because of how he chose to live when he was a man upon the earth. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anybody here ever find yourself in a time of need? Anybody ever need grace to help? Listen, we have a man, a real man, bearing the marks of Calvary that's seated at the right hand of God. He has a tremendous unfinished work. We talk about the finished work of Christ, the unfinished work of Christ. He is our high priest. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He prays for us. He prays for us. He's praying us home every step of the way. And the reason that we can go to this one who's seated at the right hand of God and know that there's one who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities is because he was tempted as all in all points like as we are and yet without sin. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused. He knows what it's like to have a friend to turn on you. He knows what it's like to be spit upon. He knows what that's like. And it's all because of how he chose to live. And so the point is this. when times are tough, and if they haven't gotten tough, they will. And we feel like our world is coming unglued and the walls are caving in and the ceiling is coming down and our heart is aching and nobody feels my pain. Nobody understands the hurt. And there's no one there that really understands. Yes, there is. There is. We have a faithful and merciful high priest. We have a throne of grace. We have a high priest that's touched with the feelings of our infirmity, that feels the pain. There is nothing you'll ever go through that he hasn't gone through and much more than we'll ever have to endure. And why is that? Why is that? It's because of how he chose to live when he was upon the earth. Not as an independent son, but rather as a dependent man. So it's that aspect of the father-son relationship, of how that relationship worked when he was here upon the earth that has such practical import for you and I today. We should be so thankful that he is in fact a faithful and a merciful high priest, that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. That relationship was such that it has put him in a position where he feels our pain. And we can rest assured of that. We have a man in the glory that's there praying for us, interceding for us, advocating for us. He is our high priest and he is altogether lovely. We're going to think, probably in the second message tomorrow, we're going to move from, we've thought about what things were like in before the incarnation. We thought a little bit about that relationship and what it was like here on earth. And ultimately, we're going to be thinking about what that relationship was like when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary. So, Bob, I'm going to give you a few extra minutes and try to save my voice for tomorrow. Unless there's a song or something, I'm not sure. Okay, all right. Why don't I close in prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Bob here in a minute. Our Father, we are thankful for the time we've had together to think upon your lovely Son, and it's our desire that we would have a better understanding of him and how he lived and that relationship, what it was like from eternity past to when it was, what it was like here on earth, all to the end that we would see more of the beauties and the glories and the moral excellencies of thy beloved Son. Father, we want to look at him and see more of what you see in him. And we want that to move our hearts to love and devotion and commitment to thee, that we would, as Bob was saying, we would walk worthy of the vocation to which we're called, that we would be fitting representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be more in love with him as we see the wonders and of his person. And we ask all this in his own worthy name. Amen.